All right, Colossians chapter 3, if you will, please. This is our fifth week in the opening of this passage that we've been studying. It sets forth the tremendous change that inevitably must occur in the life of anyone who truly receives the Lord Jesus Christ and has supernaturally become regenerate. The Apostle Paul is God's man to set forth the fullness of what it means to actually be what we have become. A Christian is not simply someone who lives in America. A Christian, in many cases, is not even one who says they're a Christian. A Christian is someone with a miraculously, undeniably changed life, a life that has been remade from the inside out. That is the essence of the teaching of this chapter. This whole chapter majors on some aspect of this inevitable change that is non-negotiable and that will be present in the life of a truly regenerate person. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we did the exegesis of verse 5, kind of. Verse 5 contains a listing of essentially two kinds of sins that ought not to be ever named among believers. If it were possible to completely rid our society of two categories of sin, which two would you choose? Because we know what God chose. And Paul gives his list that you see in verse 5. It's not exhaustive, but it is under inspiration. Let's go ahead and look at it. It begins with a third command. This is the third verbal command. Mortify, it means put to death. Therefore, your members, which are upon the earth, and then you have this list of several things that fall in two categories: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the two categories that encompass that listing in verse 5 are sexual sins and material sins. If you think about it, there's really nothing else that can be added into that, since both entertain notions of the mind from which the devil works in the realm of temptation. In fact, Paul mentions these very same sins again and again in several of his epistles. It's almost like he's living in the United States in the 21st century. Now, beloved, just think about this now. I love America. People think I hate America. I don't. Can you imagine what would happen to the media? Let's just take them. If all of a sudden there was no longer such a thing as sexual seduction, and all of the false, exaggerated advertising that entices our people to simply lust for more and more and more, giving evidence that the eyes of man are never satisfied. Think of what television viewing would be like if you could just eliminate all of the millions of suggestions that illicitly seduce people into the craving of things that are either forbidden or utterly unneeded. Imagine what it would be like if every bookstore in America were all of a sudden miraculously cleansed of every piece of material that contained even an innuendo or an overtone in the subject matter that stimulated people to either sexual or material sin. Now, I've asked you to do that little exercise, and the frustration of it is you can't. You cannot even imagine a society like that because we are so overwhelmingly bombed with these kinds of things. Now, think about this. What if it was possible in the United States to eliminate price gouging or the abuses of wages or gambling, embezzlement, manipulation of the stock markets, the duping of investors, and the creation of artificial shortages. Imagine if somehow all advertising presented the product honestly. I mean, transparently, making no effort to compel people to purchase something that they absolutely do not need. Imagine if all sexual activity were channeled according to God's original intent, namely one man and one woman for life in a single monogamous marriage. That, if that's even mentioned today, it's in mockery. Do you suppose that that would be quite a great place to live? Think of how many other sins that people commit would just dry out at the root. Think of the murders that would not be committed. Think of all of the multitudes of assaults that would not take place. Think of an America unaffected by South American and Mexican cartels raking in hundreds of billions of dollars while we die at enormous rates of fentanyl. What would happen to society at large if we could just eliminate those two categories, sexual and material sin? Did you know that these two areas loom so large, the sexual and the material, they loom so large in the field of secular psychology that whole systems within that discipline, psychology, are based on the assumption, for instance, that sexual desire is at the bottom of every activity that any person ever does. That's what Sigmund Freud says, and it seems like the whole world jumped on that bandwagon. There's another school that teaches that man's material desire is at the bottom of all of his activity. For example, man has always been a hunter and a gatherer. That's the argument. In other words, even Christ-hating secularists understand the impact of these two realms, the sexual and the material, on a society, whether they know God or not. Well, surely I don't want to disappoint anyone, but I trust that we all understand that no one can just throw a proverbial switch and eliminate the world or even these two kinds of sins that are in the world. But do we realize this, that we understand fully that it is God's intention that the Christian community should be the one segment dwelling on this sin-cursed earth in which those activities are virtually eliminated? God's expressed desire is that not only the activity, but the instruments that carry out the activity, that those things be put to death. That's the force of the verb, the opening word of verse 5, mortify, put it to death. Put what to death? Mortify, therefore, your members which are on the earth, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, anything that you can use anatomically to glorify the devil and disgrace God. Paul told the Thessalonians in chapter 4 in verse 3 of his first epistle, he said, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." That's number one on our list in verse 5. "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel," that means your body and the parts of your body, "in sanctification and honor." Same thing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, "But fornication," there it is first again, "and all uncleanness," that's second on our list, "or covetousness," that's the material element, "let it not be once named among you as becometh saints." Friends, the local church should be the one entity in a city, anywhere on the earth, where those things have been obviously annihilated. In fact, Paul called the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:11, that their responsibility was to separate themselves from such violators. Now, friends, can you see what an insidious and clever attack has been exacted on the 21st century contemporary Christian church. Even when its full-time Christian workers are lured into sensuality and unbridled greed. Now, if that can be done, then the devil has successfully negated an entire congregation's testimony for the Lord Jesus. And instead of the church challenging the world to repent and receive Christ as their very needy Savior, today the world is telling the church to clean up its act. Instead of the world being in awe at the wonder of God's transforming power in the lives of people who have been completely remade from the inside out, the world just walks by and laughs, sneers at our neutralized testimony because we're not very much unlike them. Now, how can a real Christian meet God's ideal while still incarcerated in a body of flesh? How can we possibly put to death that which so often still seems to be so very much alive? Well, it's not possible unless you actually are alive. Unless what's said about the real Christian in verses 3 and 4, for example, are actually true of you. And that would be contingent on this person's previous death with Christ in verse 3, as well as the fact that they also had been subsequently raised with Christ in verse 1. In other words, there would have been a series of miraculous transactions that no one could deny. It would not have been merely that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as important as that is, or that now you've escaped hell and you're going to heaven, as important as that is. It's that you also, this very minute, are the recipient of a new life for today, in the present time, and that will someday come to fruition in an entirely perfect future with a new body and a new existence. Well, likewise, our new life in Christ, in acorn form, if you will, is designed to progressively grow, and it will if nurtured properly, in keeping with the original intention of God. But no one can possibly ever get any kind of victory over temptation in any realm apart from a supernatural connectivity to the life-giving vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. A saved person is a person that has received something that they never, ever had before, namely the element of life, supernatural life, God's life, the very life that resides in Christ himself. Isn't it true that all life feeds on things, whether we're talking about a little amoeba or a full-grown hippopotamus? The reason a lost person remains a slave to sin, regardless of what they say, is because his one sinful nature that he received from his sinful parents feeds on those things continuously and endlessly into perpetuity. A Christian has the life of God. Can you imagine God stealing? Lying? How do you explain the brand new interest that you have in the scriptures? Remember that one day after you were saved, all of a sudden, now you treasured that book that was just collecting dust on your shelf, if you even owned one previously. How do you explain the fact that you love the Word of God, that you cannot deny its supernatural element in connectivity to your life? Now, in this third chapter of Colossians, the apostle, once again, is simply urging those people in first century Turkey that they apply the life that they receive from God to their present earthly circumstances. And he gives three commands in those first five verses, the last of which is to mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. I want to begin this morning with a major inference, okay, because I think the text makes the inference. And that is, number one on your outline, that the putting to death of these sins is not an automatic thing in the Christian life. In other words, God still gives us a choice whether we want to reshackle ourselves or not. In other words, friends, there is no such thing as an automatic immunization from temptation the moment that you become regenerate. What happens actually is that now for the first time, you're actually aware, you're awake, alert, you're woke, if you please, to the fact that temptation is real and that it's powerful. Now, I need to tell you why I am stressing this, because very often whenever somebody receives the Lord as their personal Savior, that person finds that he has almost immediate victory over the sins that plagued him. He knows he's new. He can't explain how or why. He really doesn't know anything. He's kind of tabula rasa, you know. He's a blank slate as far as knowing theology or much about the scriptures. But they just know they're different. I mean, you hear, here's a drug addict, an alcoholic, and they immediately, they get victory over these debilitating things. Some of you may be able to confirm your personal experience. But now today, many years later, you're still struggling with these other things. Well, do we understand that when the apostle gives commands, like he does in our text, seek, that's an imperative. Set, that's an imperative. Mortify, those are our three imperatives. That the command itself implies an assumption that there's not an automatic victory over every single sin in our life. Of course, we think that it would be wonderful if there was such a thing. And then what compounds the problem is the false teaching that somehow a Christian is now done with sin and temptation. If that's true, then why are these three commands here in such a short space of span? And it's because we have a part in this responsibility. And God is not going to relieve us of that responsibility as long as we're living and breathing his air. And yet multitudes of Christians live defeated lives because they simply have never come to grips with this inevitable fact. So with regard to the fact that this is not automatic, we want to understand, first of all, that there's no automatic immunization. There's no such thing as that from temptation. And then secondly, there is such a thing, though, as Christians refusing to face the fact that they, every day of their life, are engaged in a spiritual war. And because if you're normal, most of us don't really like the idea of battle. We don't like fighting. And consequently, they want God to do it all for them. Well, God says, no, I've given you armor. And I expect you to get dressed every day. You put that armor on. You gird yourself with it. I want you donned every day in this panoply. I want you to face the world in the power that I can provide for you. Many Christians just do not accept that. And so what they do instead is they pray defeatist prayers. They agonize, they weep, they cry out for God to take me out of the fight. They'll not accept God's methodology that forces people to learn to depend on him daily for life's victories that already are ours if we can just claim them. Instead, they will insist that God remove the temptation, and if he does not, then I'm just going to cave to these sins. And when they do, the excuse will be, well, God, you know, it was so overwhelming, and you know how I asked you again and again and again and again and again and again to remove this thing, but you didn't do anything to remove it, so there. What that person has never understood is that it is indeed the will of God to face these things and to become victors to his glory, and as a testimony to the strength that, once again, only he can provide. So once again, there is no such thing as automatic immunization from temptation, but there is such a thing as a believer simply refusing to play ball, refusing to face the fact that you're in a spiritual war. And then thirdly, there is no one spiritual secret that needs to be applied to obtain victory over certain sins. Now, you say, and that's news to me. I mean, I've heard about all these books. I've read these books. I'm aware of these seminars that have these secret books, movements, movies, videos, other individuals claiming that they found the secret. In fact, there's whole movements. There's virtual denominations that have been created on the abiding life. And they will actually reinterpret John 15, which will be coming up on very quickly in our evening services. They'll reinterpret John 15 as the secret success formula on how to be rid of temptation. And so here you are with mouth agape, reasoning to yourself that if you can only grasp this single secret, this concept of abiding, that all your problems will be over. And then there's still others that teach that the secret lies in some kind of second blessing, some special Holy Spirit experience. And then if you will surrender to get more of the Holy Spirit, as though he were schizophrenic and only gives himself piecemeal, then you'll emerge from your crisis with this new secret clutched right in the palm of your hand. Still others espouse a kind of a passivity. Yet a whole giant movement at the turn of the 20th century called the Keswick movement that just simply said, let go and let God. Now, friends, the interesting thing about most of these quote-unquote secrets, first of all, they can only be secrets if nobody knows them. The interesting thing about these secrets is that there actually are Bible verses that do emphasize these things respectively. I mean, it's true that things like depending on and yielding to the Holy Spirit and abiding in Christ are indispensable. You've heard me say in the last two decades about how to say good, not just good morning to the Holy Spirit, but yes, Lord. Every day that you wake up, yes, Lord, I will listen to you today. That's kind of what they're talking about here. But now think about this. When our New Testament was written, the Romans, they received their epistle. The Galatians received the original autograph of their letter. The Ephesians received the Ephesian autograph, as did the Thessalonians and these Colossians. They received the original manuscript. And all those letters talk about victory in the Christian life in slightly various and differing terms. Not everyone is identical to the other. Now, you and I, this is the great privilege that you and I have. We have the luxury today of having all of those books bound in one secure source that hopefully you're holding on your lap this morning. And consequently, we can very easily do something like cross-reference. Cross-referencing is an amazing, wonderful, excellent, especially in the Old Testament, but New Testament too. Because by cross-referencing, we can systematize what the whole counsel of God says on any given subject. But what did the Colossians do when the epistle addressed to them, and that's all that they had? They couldn't go down to the Christian bookstore and buy a Bible. What did the Colossians do when the epistle addressed to them was the sole source of information? Well, they couldn't listen to any pastor say, please turn to the book of Romans. And I'll give you the 6 points of spiritual secrecy. They had to live with Colossians, right? Even though all the other statements and all the other nuances and all those other books, they don't conflict with each other, they supplement each other. They all make contributions regarding various aspects of what's involved in the area of Christian living, which we call sanctification. Now, beloved, even when you systemize all this into a theology, it still comes down to two indispensable things. So let me grace you with another secret. It's just this simple. There is no substitute for faith. Amen. You began with faith, you continue with faith, and you're going to die that way. Here's the deal. Do you or do you not believe that God has spoken, that his word is true, that it is utterly free from error, and that it is therefore the final authority in your life? Do you or do you not believe that? So there's no substitute for faith. And then secondly, there's no substitute for obedience to what you learn and what you know. You see, friends, all of your Christian life and the success thereof is contingent on our willingness as regenerate people to even follow the dictates of that simple hymn that's so familiar to us. We sing, trust and obey, right? That's it. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust, that's exercise faith, and then obey what it tells you to do. I usually get amens on the faith part, but I don't get much on the obedience part. You can take all of that mountain of theology and funnel it into those two basic concepts. It's just that simple. Do you believe that God has spoken and that his word is inerrant? All right, then what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Not the guy sitting next to you. Not whatever it is you may have against me or anybody else that you may know. What are you going to do about it? Somebody says, but that's the part that I was trying to get out of. I mean, I was hoping to discover some kind of secret so I could just, you know, press that little secret button and zappo. And I can avoid that obedience part. Well, there's no such spiritual secret whereby God just does everything and expects you to just sit there like a vegetable. Friends, the Holy Spirit is not going to slay you. Feel me? Amen. He's not going to slay you so that you never have to make another decision again. Your job, as long as you're living and breathing God's air, is to trust and obey. That brings us to our second point. The putting to death of these things, of these sins, is delineated in the three imperatives that we have in the first five verses. All right, let's look at number one. If ye then be risen with Christ, that's an assumption, that's a given. He's assuming they're saved. All right, then here's the first imperative. Seek. Seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. In other words, what we're to be doing, we are to change the things that we may be pursuing that do us and the Lord no good. He's talking to Christians. Change what you're pursuing. What are you searching for? What are these things which are above? Well, how about the list in verses, say, for example, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15? How about that? How about bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering? How about those things? Pursue that. Those are the things from above where Christ is currently seated at the right hand of God. Okay, but I have a question. Are these the things that you, not the one sitting next to you, that you are truly longing for to be exemplified and manifested in your life? All right, be honest. Don't look around. Just be honest with yourself. The only one that can read your mind right now is the Lord Jesus himself. He knows whether you're lying to yourself or not. Are you searching, as a general rule, is it at least your desire, how you can be a more merciful person? Are you pursuing that goal? What about kindness? Are you setting your sights on what it will take for true humbleness of mind? Have you ever mapped out a course to a Christ-like meekness and long-suffering. Have you ever pursued as your own personal goal to possess the same kind of charity that the Lord Jesus was characterized by? Are you searching for the peace of God? Paul says, here's how to get to first base. What is it that you are pursuing? That's behind that first imperative, seek. Maybe you need to change what you're looking for out of life. Friends, there's people, there's multitudes in churches all around the country today, and what they want out of life is not to be fed the Word of God. And that's obvious. They wouldn't be going to the place they're going to. Instead, they're thinking about their 2,500-square-foot home with a gated entry, with a long driveway flanked by spreading oaks and manicured lawns. They're thinking about how they can get a 3-car garage or the best in satanic secular education. If that's what a man's daily pursuit is, then bank on it. The devil knows exactly how to make temptations that are just right for your particular weakness until he has you destroyed. Maybe you can pursue sensuality on a daily basis. Maybe that's what you do. Well, the devil already has you right where he wants you. I mean, if that's what you wake up every morning and that's what you're seeking, then you can count on being bombed with that specific kind of temptation all the rest of the days of your life. But what if you redirected your search? What if the thing that became important to you was, I want to learn how to be kind? What if the thing that became paramount to you was what the Lord told those men in the upper room that we saw a few weeks ago? That by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. What if we were all unanimously seeking those things which are above? It can't happen unless some of us change our search. That last expression in verse 1, I think, is very interesting. Paul goes all the way back to the 110th Psalm and the very opening verse of that psalm. And you have there a conversation going on within the Trinity. The Lord, that's God the Father, said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto Adonai, that's the Lord Jesus Christ in this case, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, did you know that when the Lord was on the earth, he quoted that verse many, many times? It's the most oft-quoted verse in all the 4 Gospels. And every time he did that, it was done as though it hadn't happened yet. The writer of the Hebrews backs it up, chapter 10, verse 12 there. He says, but this man, speaking of the Savior, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Until when? The next verse, Hebrews 10, 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Another reference to Psalm 110. Now, none of those things have happened yet. Christ's enemies have not been made his footstool yet. But isn't it something that the apostle calls up this eschatological prophecy, and he tells us in that context to set our affections on things above, where Christ is currently seated in this glorious and sure expectation that his enemies will be made his footstool someday. Friends, do you realize that we are among the only people out of all of the now 7 billion plus on the earth to have submitted to the Lord Jesus? We're a very small group. And when I purposely choose to seek things above, it's me wanting to see in my life the powerful evidence of that fact, that I am actually indwelt by an all-powerful God. All 3 members can be manifested in my life. I want to see, I want others to see that Christ and his word are real. Yeah, you and I, who were his enemies, We now have the opportunity to demonstrate to a lost world the genuine supernatural nature of a changed life in Christ. And that manifests itself when all this fruit of the Spirit starts to dominate my existence. I begin to be known for these things and not the obvious other things that I've been pursuing. It's really a preview of how it will be in the literal millennium. That's what it is. We're kind of like the preview that you view before you watch the actual show. We have the privilege of demonstrating right now what will at least initially be universal when the Lord mounts his throne in his literal kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. But until then, I'm on a lifelong pursuit of Christ-likeness as I more and more and more seek those things that are above. And Paul says that as though it can be done. Here's what else he says. Not only change the things that you're pursuing, but change the direction of your mindset, because that's where your life is lived. That's where every activity begins. It begins in your mind. You see that in verse 2? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's a mouthful, friends. Did that just go in one ear and out the other? That's quite a command. And he can't even make that command to a lost person because he has no ability to obey it. What are we concentrating on mentally? Do we understand that people become what they allow to dwell in their minds? May I say, you cannot change what you're searching for until you change what you're concentrating on. These two things are so closely connected. I've made that point in previous weeks. It's kind of like the second one is telling me how to do the first one. How do I seek things above? Well, change what you've, you know, been thinking about. Stop thinking about that list in verse 5 and verse 8. But Pastor, how do I change what I think about? Well, how do you decide where you're going to go on vacation? I mean, let's just make it that let's put it on that level. There's very few people that without any thought whatsoever just get in the car and start driving and they don't even know where they're going, right? You plan a vacation. You gather all the possibilities and you funnel it, you narrow it down. And today, you'll probably comb websites. You'll look at VRBO or Airbnb. You plan itineraries. You study travel books. You consult with AAA. You set your mind on the vacation. And because you expended that concentrated effort, you then were now in the mode to make the decision to actually execute a plan, to actually make the plan happen. It wasn't rocket science, but you devoted energy to it. Now, friends, we make the Christian life sometimes just too supra unrealistically complicated. We know how to set our minds, for example, on a new car. Now, I personally know nothing about cars, but every time I've ever bought a new car or any car, and I've had a few in my 65 years, it occurred to me that I ought to probably find out a little bit about what it takes to maintain the car. So common sense will tell me that I need to pull out the manual in the glove compartment and actually start reading the manual. Nobody had to tell me to read the manual, but I set my mind on it. And it's just that kind of initiative, friends, that's necessary to have a life where your mind is set on the things that are right instead of the things that are wrong. It takes the same initiative that you show in every other area of life. All of that energy, all of that initiative that it ever took to set your mind on materialism, on sexual filth, all that can now be transferred to Christ and the things above that represent him well. How much of your prayer life is taken up with anxiety over material things? You realize that the poorest one in this room is in the upper echelon of wealth in the world? When was the last time you prayed about developing character qualities? Because, friends, we are immersed in a sea of sensuality that our grandparents, I don't think, ever really had to contend with. I'm not saying that their sin natures were better than ours. They weren't. But they did not contend with the level of bombardment that you and I have to contend with. Just by living, you don't even have to look for it. And you'll never get beyond that if we do not learn to obey by faith the word of God. And really the very clear instructions. This is not hard. Not hard to understand. We can ask God to help us to fix our mind on the proper things. And then finally, verse 5, the third imperative. You see the imperatives? Verse 1, seek. Verse 2, set. Verse 5, mortify. All right, so thirdly, we terminate the determination to use any of our members in keeping with temptation to evil. Did you know that God can actually provide the ability to win the victory there? Now, you don't start in verse 5. You start in verses 1 and 2. The 2 is the how-to. Don't expect to substitute God with the American dream and then expect to mortify your members which are on the earth. You know, the verbs behind these commands are very instructive. The first two demand a continual activity. They're in the present tense. I'm continually seeking, continually setting. But when I get to verse 5, I'm faced with a one-time command to put something to death. It's a different tense. It's aorist. All right, so let's talk about that then. Some have interpreted that to be a one-time crisis point. All right, some of the theology that has erupted in our country in the last 100 years is based on the misunderstanding of the exegesis of this text. And what you come up with is a second blessing experience. In fact, you could be at a revival meeting anywhere in the country 50 years ago, 70 years ago, and you'll hear somebody yell, "Breakthrough!" Well, that's not it. It's that as I'm daily pursuing the right things, as I'm every day setting my mind on the right things, setting my affection on things above, then at the point when temptation strikes, all right, now I'm doing those first two things, so right at that moment, I put the thing to death with one sudden decisive action. I say, "Yes, Lord," to the Holy Spirit. And the next day presents the same challenge, and what? Guess what happens? Because I've been seeking and setting, I win again. You're applying your new life in Christ to your present circumstances. I think I've told you 3 or 4 times this morning now that this is not rocket science. And I have preached the Word of God to you the best I know how to do it. And since God is the author, I mean, you'll pay hundreds of dollars to go to some kind of psychological seminar to find out what's wrong with you. I'm telling you that this works because God is its author. And let me just say this. All over the world, as we speak, there are tens and hundreds and thousands of maybe millions of Christians that can verify still in this very late hour that it does work. Here's what we do. We dwell on all that failure. And if you do that enough, the devil, you've actually given him a beachhead, and he will convince you that there is absolutely something wrong with what God says is going to work. Right? And that's nothing new. That's exactly what the devil did to Eve. Now, friends, if you don't get anything else, get this. Failure on our part does not indicate a defective scripture. Do you understand what I'm saying? The defection is us. Failure on our part, friends, does not negate the Word of God. And thankfully, there have been, and there will be many more success. There are success stories right in this room this morning. Many of them. In fact, that's the majority story of those that are truly saved. See, this is really the counterpart to what we did in our scripture reading in Romans 6, where Paul says something like, likewise, reckon. That means count on this. Make a mathematical calculation. This is an accounting term. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then now here's the part that we don't like. Obey what it is you're counting on. And if you do, then you will be, you'll have the joy of being a Colossians 3 kind of Christian. Wouldn't you like to be free from so much of the distraction around you? The creativity of your mind can be channeled toward God's thinking, toward God's purposes. And friends, that's not just a once in a while thing. That's the normal Christian life. That kind of consistency that just wants to trust and obey and doesn't just want to do what it actually does. And it's only possible because God is indwelling us. You talk about energy. You plug into that, man, you're going to have energy forever. And there won't be anything that can stop you. Amen. So, are you saved? I pray that you are. Do you know what the gospel is? Do you know how evil you are? Have you ever experienced that sorrow that led to repentance when you realized how embarrassing the devil made you? And not just for your sake, but how infinitely you wronged God and broke his heart. And then it dawns on you, the gospel, how instead of just making you pay for your own sins, which he knows you couldn't have done anyway, he sent his own son to take the whipping for you. And then when you identify with that as your substitute, he accepts that as your pardon. And not just pardons you, he actually ascribes the very righteousness of the substitute to your account. That's an astonishing gospel. Astonishing. For the likes of me, that's embarrassing. But it's also glorious. What a Savior. Are you saved today? I pray that you are. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us. Thank you for your word today. Help us, Lord, to understand the ramifications of it, to obey these imperatives, and to actually believe them. Trust and obey. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.